We spent the class last week beginning a discussion of the healing of the lame man in verses 1 through 11 of that third chapter. Paul and John had gone to the temple, and when at the temple, as they came to the gate which is called Beautiful, they came across a lame man. He had been lame, was well known at the gate. We are told that he asked alms daily from the individuals as they passed through the gate. He is stated in verse 2 of the text as having been lame from his mother's womb. So here was an individual who was known by all, who were a custom of gathering at the temple, to have been crippled from birth. And here was an individual who had never walked. As he beheld Peter and John and they got his attention, he looked at them expecting to be given alms. You'll notice verse 6 of the text that Peter instead said, "Silver and gold have I none, or do I not have. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, a number of things to keep in mind with regard to this is that this was a notable miracle, one that was seen and recognized as a miracle by all who saw it. Very far cry from what we see practiced religiously today, as these so-called faith healers claim to have the ability to perform miracles. What you see practiced today among those evangelical charismatic groups is a far cry from what was experienced on this occasion by the lame man, in addition to the fact that the atrophy of the muscles, the deformities that were present in the feet and ankles being completely healed. The lame man also, who had never walked, and you have to learn how to do that, was able to leap up and begin walking. So this was indeed a notable miracle. Now, that's the next point that we want to make in our lesson today as we talk about the nature of the miraculous healing. One of the good things about this is it allows us to contrast, again, of what was done at this time and what was characteristic of the first century miracles and the claims that are made religiously today by certain groups. So we know, as you look at that account in verses 7 through 10, that the miracle was instantaneous, the miracle was dramatic, and the miracle was verifiable. And again, a far cry from what you see. You have individuals who, I don't go to them normally, but when you see them on television, where we've got these evangelicals or the charismatics that have the miraculous healing services, individuals who have pain in their extremities or their back, individuals that have migraines, individuals that have ringing in the ear, individuals that have perhaps some kind of internal illness. Sometimes they'll seek to be a little bit more dramatic and actually will heal a condition where you have one leg that is longer than the other. I've actually seen a magician who, with a sleight of hand, was able to duplicate that with relative ease. Basically, you set an individual down, and as you raise their legs, you move them just a little bit to the right or left, and as they come together, you'll see that one leg looks longer than the other. And then you drop them down, you heal them. When you raise them back up again, you go right in the middle, and the two legs are the same length. And talk about pain that comes from unequal length of legs and different things like that. So you've seen it as well. You recognize what it is. But what you do not see, never have seen on television, is someone who was lame from birth leap up and walk and run. You see a lot of individuals who walked up to the stage running back and forth on the stage, but never someone who was not able to walk who was physically deformed, and obviously an individual who was lame. This was a miracle. Where they saw a man who had been there time and time again. They were familiar with him. They knew who he was. Knew that he was deformed. Knew that he was lame. Knew that he could not walk. And then all of a sudden, this man that they recognized was leaping and praising God. And they were amazed. And so you'll notice the 10th verse of the text. It said they knew it was he who sat begging alms in the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So it was verifiable, and it fostered wonder in the people who witnessed it. You'll notice verse 12 of the text, as Peter saw the amazement of the people, it gave him an opportunity to speak to them, and he asked the question, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Now notice the next statement. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." Now he begins talking about Jesus and he begins his sermon here on this occasion. But I do want you to note something. It should not have amazed them. In the sense of here were individuals who were Jews and familiar with the temple. These are individuals, a number of things to be aware of. First of all, most of them were aware of Jesus and were aware of not only the things that Jesus accomplished in his ministry or certain acts that had been done because his fame had gone throughout the land, but were aware of the claim of resurrection. These individuals, these apostles had been preaching in the temple every day. And so they were familiar with the individuals themselves. A notable miracle had been accomplished on Pentecost, where they had the ability to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was not an isolated case here of the divine demonstration of God. And apparently many had ignored some of the previous ones, but they were amazed at this healing of the lame man. So two things to be noted. First of all, when they saw that it had happened, this wonder that was there is how could it have happened? Should not have been present among the Jews. Should have recognized exactly where it came from and how it happened. Now that's not to say that you're not to be amazed when you see such a miracle performed, a notable miracle. It is an amazing thing. But to look at it and not understand it, that's the point. What we need to recognize that as it has always been and will always be, a miracle is a demonstration of the divine. And when a notable miracle is performed, one that is verifiable, one that is obvious, one that is certain, it is an indication of God's power. And so when Peter saw these individuals amazed at what had happened, and then not only amazed at what had happened, but that when they looked intently at Peter and John as if Peter and John were some powerful entities or had some ability. He admonished them for that. Very, very similar to what was present with regard, and I think I might have this on the next point, and that is the circumstances with Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14 and verses 8 through 18 in Lystra. Now the difference between Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 14 is that here the Jews were witnesses to the miracle and therefore should have had sufficient understanding of the nature of miracles and the divine demonstration of God through the history of the Jewish nation to give the proper plaudits to where it was deserved, and that is in the power of God. Whereas in Lystra, these individuals were pagans. And it was because of their superstitions that they sought to worship Paul and Barnabas on that occasion. And it was said there that they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. And they said, we're men just like you. And that was somewhat understanding because of the pagan superstitions. But it shouldn't have been that way with regard to the Jews. And so the first thing that happens is here is an admonition given by the Apostle Peter here as to why you're looking at us the way you're looking at us, why you're such amazed about this. What we've been telling you, what we've been saying up to this point is true, that Jesus is the Son of God, and this power that is present comes from Him. And so it gives Him an opportunity to address the multitude who were perhaps more receptive to the message as a result of the miracle performed. And He preaches that sermon that is recorded in verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Now, we got ahead a little bit. I passed up a couple of passages. So I do want to make note of one point before we go on. I want you to recognize the purpose of such healings. Why are the miracles performed? And we touched upon this last week, but I think the emphasis needs to be understood, because religious people today heal for different reasons, perform miracles, so-called, for different reasons. Again, that's an accommodative use of the term, because I deny they do. But they do it for different reasons than they were done in the first century. I want you to notice the text from John chapter 20 and verses 30 through 31, where the Apostle John gives an explanation as to why he wrote about the miracles that Jesus performed, the signs that he performed while he was on earth. You'll notice in verses 30 and 31, he said Jesus did other things, many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So there were miracles performed, and those miracles were recorded in written form that we might have evidence. These miracles attest to a foundational truth, and that is, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. As we alluded to a little earlier, anytime a notable miracle is performed, it is proof of the divine. And so if Jesus performed miracles, then that is an indication that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. If the apostles performed miracles, and they did it by the authority of Jesus Christ, then that is evidence, again, that Jesus is the one who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, a point that we need to make, and we touched on coming from a different direction last Sunday, but it is an important one, is that faith does not come from miracles. Now, let me make that very clear. An individual's faith in God does not come from miracles. People today will tell you, you perform a miracle, I'll believe. That's not the way it works. The miracles have already been performed. The divinity of Christ, his position as the Son of God, has already been established. The miracles are not designed to elicit faith in man. What the miracles are designed to do is to give evidence of the divine. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. And so, just to make that distinction, the miracle is not the source of faith, but it readies the mind to believe. The gospel of Christ is the source of faith. Someone sees a miracle before it and they say, I believe. You believe what? What is it that you believe in? Unless you are informed, unless you hear the gospel of Christ, you don't know what it is that you are to believe in. Let's take the example of the pagans in Lystra. As they saw a miracle performed notably on that occasion, they see Paul and Barnabas, and they say, well, these are gods. Miracles performed, but these are gods. Zeus and Hermes, that's who these are. These men are. They're not men, they're gods. And Paul and Barnabas said, no, that's not right. It's not true. We're men just like you are. And so they had to teach them. They had to proclaim the gospel of Christ to them. And it was when they had heard the gospel of Christ that some believed in response to the preaching of that truth. And I'm reminded, just to make note of the consequence of this, of the text of Luke 16. You'll remember on that occasion that there were two individuals, a rich man who fared sumptuously every day, who was unrepentant and ungodly in his behavior. And then you had a beggar by the name of Lazarus. The rich man, he died and went into torment, tormented in flame. The beggar Lazarus died and was comforted in the bosom of Abraham. Now the rich man sought relief, could not get it. So after seeking relief, at least asked that Lazarus be sent back to his brothers so that they might see him and they might repent and they might turn around their life. And you'll remember Abraham's answer was, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe Lazarus, even if he is sent back from the dead. Faith, again, is something that is dependent upon, one, the preaching of truth, and two, the reception of that truth by a good and honest heart. That's the key. Now, why does the heart need to be readied by a miracle? Why is it that any of us need that ready? Well, so that we will not become obedient to a false gospel or follow after a false Christ. It was important that there be the divine demonstration that Jesus was who he claimed to be. There are a number of ways in which that was demonstrated. Fulfill the prophecies, for example. His lineage, both in the book of Luke as well as the book of Matthew, was very important to the Jews as they recognized that he could be the Messiah and that his bloodline was what was required of the one who would claim that place and that position. But fundamentally, there is this. Because he was able to demonstrate powers that could not be or are not given to man, then from that there is the evidence that he was divine. And as he was divine, whatever it was that he said needed to be followed. And we don't have individuals who make those same demonstrations today. We have individuals who will claim to be leaders. They will claim to be Christs. In fact, I mean, there are a number of times throughout the ages that antichrists have come on the scene, and it seems in this day have led individuals astray in these various cults, even to the point where they will claim the ability to be raised, resurrected from the dead. And you know as well as I that it has gone to such extremes that there have been cults that have actually committed mass suicide in the trust that as they followed after this Savior, that they would receive salvation, and there's no resurrection forthcoming. These individuals are false Christs. They cannot be trusted because they cannot divinely demonstrate who they are. So the miracles of Jesus performed readies the mind. That's the point. The preaching of the gospel is what brings about faith. And so as the miracles were performed, here on this occasion as an example, that was just the beginning. What immediately followed, because that miracle readied the mind, it brought an enthusiastic audience to the fore who are eager to listen to the message. It gave Peter an opportunity to preach. What he immediately did was convict them of their sin in the preaching to the salvation of the souls of some. So let's make that distinction, understand the difference between the miracle and the gospel itself, and understand that miracles do not save. It's an individual who says, I believe, or I'm saved because of some miracle that is performed, missing the boat entirely. It's the preaching of the gospel that saves men. Yes, Kelly.
Is the passage of 2 Peter 1, in starting verse 17, he makes note of the fact that they, the apostles, were eyewitnesses with Jesus when he was on the holy mountain. They saw him. And he says in verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. As the light shines in dark places, the day dawns, and points are arising in the heart, knowing the first and the prophecy scripture and probably anticipation. The prophecy never came by the will of man, but only meant by the will of the Lord, by the Holy Spirit. He said, despite the fact that we are witnesses, which qualifies as apostles, we have the prophetic word confirmed. Hebrews 2:1-4 says that the Christians ought to give more earnest things to the things they've heard by those who God confirmed. The message through. When someone claims to perform a miracle today, what they're really saying is the message is not perfect.
Sure. Confirm.
The message is worthless. We need more miracles to confirm more messages.
Yeah. Yeah, and that text that I indicated in Luke chapter 16 is somewhat prophetic as to that particular attitude. We have recorded for us, and John 20 indicates that, everything that is needed to confirm the word. The message has been confirmed. It's been established. Now all that is left is for us to heed it. And someone says, well, if a miracle were performed in my presence, then I would believe. And the answer would be, no, you wouldn't. Why should we think that you would believe if a miracle were performed in your presence when you have rejected all of these miracles which have been established by eyewitness testimony? That's the text, or that's the indication from Peter's epistle that Kelly alluded to. It's been done. It's been accomplished. And what is required of us today is simply to acquiesce to it. you cannot justifiably and rationally argue the merits of God's word. That was being done in the first century, and the contention that was made at that time was settled in the favor of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. God bore witness of these things with signs and wonders and various miracles. God bore witness of these things by resurrecting Jesus Christ from the dead. That's been set. That's been settled. And any individual who requires more today requires too much. And again, is claiming that which has been confirmed has not been. And it's a sad thing. Sad circumstance, but that is very commonly the case today. The age of miracles has ceased because the miracles accomplished whatever was needful, and now that those things have been established and confirmed, we must go on. And that's something we spent some time as we discussed the Holy Spirit talking about these things. It may be that we'll perhaps have a special lesson on it on the future or in the future with regard to these things. But let's continue on with that understanding and recognition of the distinction between the miracles and the preaching of truth. So what we emphasize, and this gets to the second section of our study as we talk about the sermon itself, is that this miracle that was performed in the healing of the lame man gave Peter an audience. And again, if you look at the text of the passage in verse 11, we are told that after he was healed, he held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them. Again, you can imagine that would happen. Here is a man that had been lame from his mother's womb, who's jumping up and down. He obviously is giving the credit with regard to this miracle performed on him to these two individuals. So people were flocking to these two, and that gave Peter the opportunity to speak. I want very quickly, rapidly, to read verses 12 through the end of the chapter. I know it's a somewhat lengthy reading, but I think it's important that we read the sermon in its entirety, and then we'll go back and discuss various aspects of it. So if you will, start with me, verse 12, and I'll read somewhat rapidly through the end of the chapter. When Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also you rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Now again, you'll note that the sermon is centered upon the redemption of the Jews. Now, there is that indication in the latter part of verse 25, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." But it's indicated in verse 26, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you," having reference to the Jews. And so this was a sermon that was designed to bring about the conversion of the Jewish people he was addressing on this particular occasion. And so keep that in mind in the context as we continue to look at the sermon itself. There's some very interesting points that we can make as we look at it. First of all, again, note very quickly in verse 12, and we've touched upon this, so we won't spend much time on it. But the miracles came from God rather than men, and so Peter deflected the focus from him and John. He very quickly said, should not have had to say this, but he quickly said, don't look at us as if we had anything to do with this. Don't look at us as if we are the authors of this great power that you have seen presented and demonstrated today. It's not us. It's God. But he goes on to say, not only is it God, but it is the Son of God that has brought this about. And in so doing, he convicts them of their sin in crucifying the Lord. Now, I want you to notice that he immediately pointed out the sins of the Jews. Now, today in our time, if this type of preaching is done, it is often criticized. If we speak harshly to our hearers, then we are castigated for doing so. And what do you determine as speaking harshly? Well, in fact, it's telling the truth. You're guilty of sin. And if I were to tell someone, go up to someone without preamble and tell them, you're guilty of sin. You need to repent of your sin. It would be frowned upon. Not only would it be frowned upon by the world in general, but it would be frowned upon by many who call themselves Christians today, because that's too harsh. It's too you need diplomacy. You need tact in what you're doing. Now, don't misconstrue what I'm saying here, because there is an important distinction I want to make. The Apostle Paul, as an example, indicated that he became all things to all men so that he might by some means save some. We recognize that you approach a group or an individual with the desire to save their soul. And in so doing, you choose your words carefully to the salvation of their soul. But there is a distinction between maybe diplomacy, even tact. In fact, as you look at this text in Peter's lesson, there was some of that being used here. He went so far as to say, as you look at the latter part of his lesson, that they did it in ignorance. Where is that found? 17. Thank you. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. So Peter was willing to exceed this. That what they did because they did not have that understanding of who it was that Jesus was. Now, that did not excuse them. And in fact, he indicates in verse 12, even though that was done in ignorance, in doing it, the things which God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that Christ would suffer has been fulfilled. In fact, God used them and used their hands to accomplish his scheme of redemption for them. But they nevertheless were guilty of what they had done. And so he called them to repentance. So some tact was used here, but the tact was not of such a nature as to change or alter the message itself. And that's the key. That's what we have to understand. Someone says, well, if I tell them about their sin, I'm being tactless. And that's not the case. It may be that you desire to tactfully, diplomatically tell someone about their sin and their need for repentance. But the fact remains that you have to do it. You have to convict individuals of their sin and you have to call them to repentance. And that's what the Apostle Peter did in very few words on this particular occasion. Now, having said that, you remember that there are very similar examples that are given in the book, one of which we've already spoken, one that we haven't gotten to yet, to where the same thing was done. In Acts, the second chapter, you'll remember in verse 36 of the text, and this was Peter's first gospel sermon. As he brought his sermon to a close, he said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified, Lord in Christ. So he did the exact same thing in Acts chapter 2 as he did to this second group of Jews here in Acts chapter 3. He told them, you are guilty of crucifying the Son of God. Now, Stephen in Acts the 7th chapter did exactly the same thing. You'll notice the text that is on the board in the 7th chapter are verses 51 through 53. On that occasion, he called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so did you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. And so he said the exact same thing. Stephen said exactly what Peter did in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. Now, there was a difference in the result after that statement made in Acts 2 and the 3,000 souls were saved. In Acts chapter 3, there were individuals who responded to that as well, but we're told in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, that Peter and John got in trouble with the authorities because of the boldness of their words. And then in Acts chapter 7, you actually find a preacher losing his life as a result of the preaching of truth. And so the response may differ, but the preaching was the same. There was always, in the preaching that was done in the first century, the effort made on the part of the evangelist to convict the sinner of his sin. Brethren, we're not doing anybody any good if we don't convict them of their sin. We're not actuality expressing love at all unless we do that very thing. Now, I want you to recognize a movement that exists today. It's very, very common, very prevalent, and it's called friendship evangelism. Now, we need to first define what we don't mean by friendship evangelism. That does not mean that you cannot evangelize your friends, nor does it mean that you cannot be friendly or a friend of or become a friend of those that you are seeking to evangelize. That's not the point. The idea or the concept behind friendship evangelism is, in fact, that the gospel, if it is unadorned, if it is presented plainly, if it is presented straightforwardly to individuals that you have not developed a relationship with, will turn them away. It will cause them to reject, or it will lead to a rejection of that message, and individuals will lose their souls as a result of that. So before you present the gospel to them, you first need to become friends with them, to develop a relationship with them. Ask them into your home and drink coffee with them and talk about the baseball teams or talk maybe a little bit of politics, but not much because you don't want to turn them off with regard to that either. But develop this friendship and this relationship with them. And once you have their confidence, once you have this friendship with them, once you have this ability to discuss more intimate things, then you broach the subject of the gospel with them in the hopes that you've conditioned them to be responsive to the message. Now, I want you to recognize what is behind this. What is basically behind this is that you want individuals to receive you rather than the message. Fundamentally, that's the case. The idea is that I don't want individuals to reject me when I proclaim the gospel to them. I don't want them to think ill of me. I don't want them to reject my desire to help them. And as a result of that, I'm going to hold back the message until such time as they can see that I'm a good person. They can see that I'm someone that they would like, someone that they can trust, someone that they would enjoy being around. And then I will, sometimes with temerity, you know, sometimes haltingly, sometimes carefully in increments, then I'll begin to talk about Jesus and ask them about their standing with God and ask them how they feel about spiritual things. And always in these gentle probings, make sure that I don't offend them. If they are a little bit upset about it or they begin to get agitated, I'm going to pull it back a little bit because I don't want to scare them away. Give them time. After a few weeks, a few months, maybe a few years, a few decades, maybe it'll get to that point that if I keep this gentle probing up, one of these days they're going to be receptive to it, and as a result of that, I'll have the opportunity to preach. That's just not the way it was done in the first century. And there are individuals who advocate that today. You do not want to be antagonistic. Well, how antagonistic can you be, or how more antagonistic can you be than what Peter was on this occasion when he says, you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life. That's pretty antagonistic, isn't it? But the point was, they were guilty of it. Peter wasn't desirous of becoming their friend. He wasn't concerned about the fact that they might reject him. All he wanted to do was present the gospel to them in the recognition and understanding. If their hearts were just, if they were willing to examine themselves with an open mind, that in response to that message, they would repent. If they didn't, you think that the Apostle Peter was particularly bothered? And I'm not talking about the sorrow that we feel when an individual rejects God. But I'm talking about an individual who feels personally upset that someone doesn't like him anymore because of what he had to say. Peter didn't act that way. Peter was not concerned about what people might think about him, what people might say about him, nor was he concerned about how people might treat him because he was so bold in the proclamation of truth. He was compelled to do what he did, and in the way that he did it, because his only desire was to find those few who were interested in the truth, those few who are accepting of the truth, and if he could find those few, he recognized that even a straightforward and honest assessment of their condition, of their state before God, would be sufficient to bring them to repentance. Now, brethren, we have to understand that. It has been, and it always will be, that the way is straight, and the walk or the gate is straight, the way is narrow, the gate is narrow, the way is straight, that leads to life, and few there be that find it. That's the way it is, the way it always has been. When you proclaim the gospel to most people, they'll reject it. When they reject it, often they will reject you. That's what they did with Peter and John here, as we'll indicate in Acts 4. It's what they did to Stephen, even to the loss of his soul, or his life in Acts chapter 7. There will be persecution with regard to the preaching of truth. But when you preach it, there will be a few who, as a result of the plainness of the message preached, will respond to the truth. You're right, I am guilty. You're right, I am a sinner. You're right, I am in need of repentance. And in response to that preaching, they will turn to the salvation of their souls. And we need to get ourselves out of it. We need to recognize that when Peter and John preached this, and as a result of that, they were thrown in prison and persecuted for what they had done. They were arrested. That was not, had nothing to do with them. It wasn't a personal rejection of them. It was a rejection of the message. And we need to recognize the same. So we need to be very quick and very straightforward with regard to pointing out the sin of individuals as we preach to them, just as Peter did on this day. You see, I thought we were going to go historical with it, and I got to preach. Sorry, just kind of the way it is when I get into this, because this is an important concept, and I think we do need to make such applications. Yes, Kelly.
The threat of being put out of the synagogue was present. That those who would confess Jesus and be healed of blind, the boy who was blind from birth, John 9, and followed him. And it says, nevertheless, many believed on him. But because of the Jews, they would not confess him. For they had already said that if anyone confessed him, they would be put out of the synagogue. And then it says, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God.
Yeah, I think that concept of this friendship evangelism, I don't want to be rejected by men, so I'm going to be careful in the way I present Jesus. Rather than bold in presenting Jesus, I'm going to be circumspect in regard to that. We can't be circumspect with regard to our faith. We can't be timid with respect to our faith. It's proclamation of truth is the most important thing that we can do. And even if it causes us to cross swords with men, it is necessary that we be bold in doing it. The Lord is going to hold us in account with regard to those things if we're unwilling to present it boldly. Okay, continuing on, let's note the substance of the lesson. It consists of two things, primarily. First, that the Jews were guilty of crucifying Jesus. And secondly, he attributes these things that were done in their presence, having reference to the healing of the lame man, to Jesus Christ. It was accomplished. Jesus was the source of the miracle. It was the apostles' faith in Jesus that accomplished the miracle. You'll remember in Luke 17, 5 and 6, as well as the text of Matthew 17, they said, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to the mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. It was the source, or their faith that was the source of this. But whether it be having a reference directly to Jesus or faith in Jesus, ultimately, the source of these powers that they had, these abilities that the apostles had, was Jesus Christ. It was in His name and by faith in Him that these things were accomplished. Through His name that the miracles performed, and the Prince of Life that they had rejected was the one that had done this. Now again, notice the parallel that is given on this occasion. It was also very similar in Acts chapter 2, when you have this is that spoken of by the prophets, all these miracles that are performed. This is a divine demonstration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The same thing is stated here. And any number of times in scriptures that point is made again and again. They had rejected the one that accomplished these things. It was done through his name. And then as we look at that, we note also that as stated in verses 17 and 18, that God accomplished the redemption of man through their actions. God used the actions of the Jews. Now again, it is not an excuse that is given there. What he simply points out is, you sought to reject the Prince of Life. You sought to kill the Prince of Life. And despite your actions, these things were accomplished. In fact, because of your actions, these things were accomplished. Jesus Christ was given up as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ was demonstrated as the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ reigns at the right hand of the Father in His kingdom as a result of your actions. These things were done, and these things were accomplished. Again, read verses 17 and 18. Yet now, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets. Remember Acts chapter 8 with regard to the eunuch, when he read from Isaiah the 53rd chapter concerning the suffering Savior. And the Jews rejected Jesus, and He did indeed suffer. He was crucified on the cross, bruised for our iniquities. But notice He said by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer. He has thus fulfilled. And so it was fulfilled in spite of their efforts to thwart His desires. And so we point out again that God's purposes could not be thwarted through efforts. In fact, He used them to accomplish the redemption of man in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Notice a companion text in John chapter 10 and verses 17 through 18, where Jesus, concerning His coming demise on the cross, He said, "My Father loves me." Why is there that love between the Father and Son? He said, "It is because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Now understand this. Jesus, again, from the beginning, knew what would happen as He came to this earth. He, in fact, came for the purpose of dying. And when individuals look at that, and there are theologies today, doctrines today, that would indicate that Jesus was somehow thwarted in His attempts, what He desired to do or to accomplish on earth. Not at all. He did and accomplished exactly what He desired to do and accomplish. He came to earth to die. He came to earth to be crucified. And so, why did God love Him? God loved Him because He was willing to do that. In Philippians, the second chapter, we are told that He did not think that it was something to be held on to be with God in heaven. But He divested Himself of that position and came to earth. And came in the form of man and died on the cross. Learned humility, even to the point of death. And that's what He says here. He says, God loves me because I lay my life down. Now notice verse 18. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. It was His intent. It was His purpose to come and to die. When they crucified Him, it's not that they overpowered Him. When they hung Him on the tree, it was not that they accomplished some victory. It was there and done because Jesus allowed it. Jesus desired it. Jesus established the opportunity for us for redemption through His sacrifice. It was His entire purpose as He came to this earth. And so when they crucified Him, they thought, well, we've done away with this troublemaker. He's caused problems. He's made these false claims, and we're going to kill Him, and then it will be done. But they killed Him. And 3 days later, He was there again, raised from the dead. And He established His kingdom. And this preaching that was present here on this day was because of His victory over death. They accomplished nothing other than convicting themselves of sin. Or committing sin. And expressing or showing the need to be convicted of their sin as indicated in the preaching of the truth. Yes, Kurt.
The passage alludes to there are false teachers in the Lord's church today who are alleging that Lord Jesus Christ, while here on earth, was not in fact God, that He surrendered His divine nature. Right. And here's the thing. We become overcome by our own reason. For instance, when we learn that Jesus was foreordained from the foundation of the world to be the sacrificial, to be the perfect sacrifice, and then people start thinking, well, How could Jesus have lived with this knowledge for all the 4,000 years up until the time he came to earth, and then the 33 years he was here? That would have just been too much. See how that... What we think doesn't matter. We don't know what went through the Lord's mind when he was with the Father in the beginning of all this time. He was with the Father in the beginning. He is God himself. It's not for us to know those things. We know that he is the Son of God. When he came here, he was God in the flesh. He laid down his life as a sacrifice to Christ. That's it. That's all we know.
Yeah.
It's just foolish speculation, really blasphemy. And we go beyond what is written.
Yeah, and this passage, just as many others, indicates with clarity the power that he had was a power that was his own. You notice he says, I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. When he made that determination to die on the cross, it was not only the will of the Father, but it's his will as well. If he had desired to take up his life or to refrain from that, he could have done so because he is God. And so he was not just a man, just like you and me. He was far different in that he was God the Son on earth. And this, you're right, this passage is one of many that very clearly establishes the truth of that. Okay, so we are there, finished with slide number 18. Let me see how far along we are. We have about eight more slides to finish up, continuing our discussion of Peter's sermon there. We'll pick up with verse 19 in our study next week, so if you will, make note of that. And we'll pick up there. And I'll try by Sunday to have the next lesson, lesson 8, available to you. Lesson 11 on Acts chapter 4 available to you. Thank you for coming today.